We've been talking about the essential characteristics of any Christian movement. Revivals have happened in history in various parts of the country and the world. And we've been saying, Lord, do it again. But we believe that there are some things that you see in any Christian revival, in any Christian movement, that are essential. And we'd love to see those things happen in the life of Kentwood Community Church. I'll have you know, even as I prepare to preach today, I got a message from Dr. Wayne Schmidt, who's the former senior pastor here at Kentwood Community Church, my predecessor. And he's now the general superintendent of the Wesleyan Church in general, the big C part of the church. And Wayne was commenting on social media how he's gotten reports from Southern Wesleyan University this week and Oklahoma Wesleyan University that it seems like revival is breaking out. That there are these times in history where through a period of a number of days, all of a sudden, a large number of people will come to faith in Christ in a particular place or make decisions to follow Christ boldly with all of their life. And this is happening this week, these past 7 days or so at Southern Wesleyan University and Oklahoma Wesleyan University. And typically when revival has broken out at college campuses, what happens is some of the students end up traveling to other places and just telling the story of what God is doing, and you'll see revival break out in those places. And so as you pray during this sermon and as you pray in these coming days, I don't know all that God is stirring at those schools, but I'm praying that whatever is happening, it would spread to state colleges and other Christian colleges and local workplaces and local churches in general, because I would love to live through a season where we just see something happen that is only explained by the power of the Holy Spirit. So yeah, pray for that, and let's celebrate that. And so just to recap the essentials we've been talking about, because we set them all up the first weekend of the series. We said that when revival happens, when movements happen, you find people with a drop everything and make disciples mentality. It's like, I gotta stop doing everything to make disciples. We said that you see people doing bold and courageous acts of faith, empowered by the Holy Spirit to spread the gospel. You see people living contagiously and being the body. That's what I'm going to preach on this weekend. And then also, we see people who are sending or willing to be sent in order to move the movement. I want to give greetings to our Nagpur, India campus, our Wyoming campus, and the young people watching at the Kent County Juvenile Detention Facility. Would you, by way of applause, let them know we love them? And if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47? The message is entitled, Live Contagiously. Acts 2, 41 to 47. Now, before I dive into the text, I want to show you a picture. This picture is a symbol for something, and I'm wondering, do any of you know what this picture is a symbol for? Anybody want to shout it out nice and loud? Biohazard. Wow, y'all are pretty smart. That's the universal symbol for a biohazard. And the biohazard is something that when it's released in the environment, it can make a lot of people sick because of how it spreads. In fact, just to give you some background on the biohazard symbol, it was developed by the Dow Chemical Company in 1966 for their containment products. And according to Charles Baldwin, an environmental health engineer who contributed to its development, he says, "We wanted something that was memorable but meaningless so we could educate people as to what it means. Over 40 symbols were drawn up by Dow artists, and all of the symbols investigated had to meet a number of criteria. Here are the five criteria. One, it had to be striking in form in order to draw immediate attention. Two, it had to be unique and unambiguous in order not to be confused with symbols used for other purposes. Three, it had to be quickly recognizable and easily recalled. Four, it had to be symmetrical in order to appear identical from all angles of approach. And I found this fifth one interesting. It had to be acceptable to groups of varying ethnic backgrounds. These were the criteria that Dow had in mind, a chemical company. And there are four circles within the symbol signifying the chain of infection. So children in the room, if you see this symbol, run. No, I'm kidding. Don't run. Just don't drink it. Don't play with it. The four circles represent the agent, which was the type of microorganism that causes infection or hazardous condition, the host, the organism in which the microorganism infects, the source, the host from which the microorganism originates, and then the fourth circle is the transmission, the means of transmission, mostly direct or indirect. And some routes of transmission include air, insect, direct contact, and contaminated surfaces. Why am I telling you any of this about the biohazard symbol? Well, here's the thing. The world that we live in understands that there are some things that will spread and have dangerous consequences if they're unleashed on the environment. Yet the world does not yet fully understand what can happen when a movement of Christ followers empowered by the Holy Spirit is unleashed in the world. And so we want to unleash you to live contagiously. We want to unleash you to spread. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, 41 to 47, you start to see how the early church spread, how the gospel was transmitted, how the host, the church, was empowered by the Holy Spirit to change the world. And so remember the context of this passage before I read it. This is right after Peter, a follower of Jesus, had preached a powerful sermon. He told the folks, Jesus was the Messiah, the one you had looked forward to, the one that was going to save people, and you killed him. He's the one that came for our sins to die in our place, and you all rejected him. And they were cut to the heart, we're told, and they asked, what must we do? And he told them, you have to repent from your sins. Essentially, change your mind about sin and believe this good news and be baptized, every one of you. And here's where we pick up in the text in Acts 2, 41 to 47. It says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Hazlo otra vez. Do it again, Lord. Now, you read a text like that, and this is like every pastor's dream text, and it really should be every Christ follower's dream text, that there was such devotion, such a sense of community, that what happened was that they saw their numbers increase every day, but it wasn't just about numbers. It was about the fact that God was doing something supernatural in their midst. This was a contagious movement of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the question that every pastor wrestles with is, why don't we see this happening again and again and again? I thought about it. 3,000 people in one day that decided to be baptized. And I bet that pastor had some tired biceps. That was an amazing day. I think about it. This worship center in Kentwood seats about 2,100 people. Our worship center at the Wyoming campus seats about 350 with all the chairs set up. What are we up to? 2,450. The worship center at the Nagpur campus seats about 400. We're at 2,850. Ground zero on Saturday night for our Saturday service seats about 250. We just crossed 3,000. What if every seat in here was filled with someone that was saying, I surrender. I turn from my ways. I want to be baptized. Can I do it today? Like, can you imagine that number of people coming to faith in Jesus in one day? And we wrestle with, why don't we see it, Lord? Why don't we see it happening again and again and again? You know, we've tried various methods over the years to teach on this contagious spread of the gospel. There was a curriculum put out years ago called Becoming a Contagious Christian. Some of you went through that class. It was an evangelism class, and you might remember the picture of the match that was being struck, and it would spread to the other matches. And that class helped people understand their evangelism style. It recognized that all of us are wired differently. All of us are called to tell the world about Jesus, but we're not all going to do it with the same style. Some of you might remember that in that class, it talked about how some people have a direct evangelism style. You're just like Peter. You have no problem going to someone's front door, knocking on it, and when they answer the door, you might say, "Excuse me, sir, ma'am, if you died tonight, are you sure that you would go to heaven?" And they would look at you. Some of them would slam their door. Some of them would say, "I've never thought about it before." But for some of you, that's your style of evangelism. You have no problem doing that at all. For others of you, it's more of a serving style. You're the person that when you snowblow your driveway and sidewalk, you do 3 or 4 more houses in your neighborhood. When you cut the grass, you're just out there on your riding mower, your push mower, and you're just having a ball cutting 3 or 4 of the neighbor's grasses. And at some point, they look at you and say, "Why are you doing this for me?" And you say, "Because Jesus did something freely for me. So I just wanted to bless you." Some of you have more of an invitational style. You had a party last night to watch Penn State play Michigan, and you had your non-Christian friends there, the Spartan fans, and you had your Christian friends there, and you were just wanting to see what would happen in the mix when they were all together to see what the Holy Spirit might do. It wasn't even about the game for you. It was about the fellowship of the non-Christians and the Christians coming together just to see what might happen. Some of you have more of an intellectual style. You love apologetics. You'll watch videos of debates between Christians and atheists, and you have that intellectual approach. You'll be like Paul, showing up in synagogues and reasoning with the Greeks about the nature of the gospel and the truth behind it. And some of you, you have more of a testimonial style. You just say, "Here's who I used to be. Christ intervened. Here's how I am now. I can't tell you a whole bunch of theology about Jesus. I just know that he changed my life." All of us have different styles. Contagious Christian tried to get at that. It's a great curriculum. We used it well. We'll probably use it again someday. But here's the thing. The longer I live as a follower of Jesus, I believe the secret to the seeds of revival are found right here in this text in Acts 2:41. The 47. I believe the secret of how the early church grew and how we're called to spread the message of Christ is found right here in these verses. And so I want to unpack them because I'm going to tell you the cycle of this contagious living is found in this section of Acts. So I just want to walk you through real quickly the steps in the cycle that I see that happen again and again and again. Because if you want to be a part of a movement of God inspired by the Holy Spirit, I encourage you, spend some time in the book of Acts. Read it again, read it again. Meditate on it, memorize it, because the Holy Spirit is on the move in this text. Look at verse 41. It says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." And I think it's important for us to ask the question, what do we know about those 3,000? Who was in that crowd? Because Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, tells us a little bit about the crowd earlier in Acts chapter 2. I just want to take you back to Acts 2, beginning in verse 5. This is when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And the text says, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, 'What does this mean?'" You see in this text that there were new lives that began to find and follow Jesus. But it's interesting when you examine who these lives were. Presumably, these were old people and young people. These were people from different socioeconomic backgrounds. These were people from different ethnic backgrounds. Luke goes to great lengths to tell us this. And the word amazed is used twice there. And we tend to read that text and think, well, they were amazed at the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, or they were amazed at the tongues of fire that Acts 2 tells us were present. But we might miss the fact that part of what amazed them is that in the midst of all of this great variety of people, there was one thing that they had in common. They could understand each other because of what the Holy Spirit was doing. In other words, friends, we talk a lot at Kentwood Community Church about wanting to be a diverse congregation, a multi-ethnic congregation, a multi-generational congregation, a congregation made up of people of multiple socioeconomic levels. We talk about reaching all people, but never confuse it and think that it's just about being diverse for the sake of being diverse. The picture of the gospel is that there was amazement at the great unity in the midst of that great diversity. If churches were just naturally diverse in diverse communities, if they were naturally multi-ethnic, then we wouldn't have much to talk about. But the reality is, you know this if you've lived long enough, that the statement that Sunday morning at 11 o'clock is the most segregated hour in America still holds true for most churches. But it's not just about looking out and saying, man, I want to be cosmetically diverse like the church in Acts 2 was. I was saying, Lord, you know the variety of people that live in this community, that live around our campuses. And Lord, the only thing that's going to unite them, it's going to give them something in common, is a mighty move of your Holy Spirit that swoops in and goes, whoosh, that breaks down ethnic barriers and socioeconomic barriers and generational barriers. And that's what we long for, that there would be new lives representing all of the different strata of life that are saying, I surrender. Lord, I want to know you more. Lord, help me to figure out how to live this life. It's easy to experience unity when we have all the same things in common. It's harder in this world because of sin for us to find unity when we have so many other things that are different. But I love the fact that in this text, we see a diverse group of new lives finding and following Jesus. Anytime you see a movement happen in Christian history, you see new people that are finding and following Jesus. Why is this significant? Because, friends, the reality of church, especially in North America, is this. We plant churches and we close churches at about the same rate. And when we plant new churches, typically the crowd that comes is mostly made up of people who have left previous churches because they're disgruntled or because they feel a new sense of mission, and so they populate this new startup church, while another church that's dwindled down to 20 or 15 people closes. It's not condemning Christians that move church to church. It's simply saying that what we see here in the book of Acts is that there were new people who were finding and following Jesus. And all of the experts that look at Christianity in North America say, essentially, for the last 40 to 50 years, the church has been like this. I want to be a part of a movement. I love my church family. And I also want to see new people fall in love with Jesus because of the disciple making that happens in my church family. Look at what happens, though, after they begin to find and follow Jesus. Verse 42 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There was devotion to the word, church, fellowship, prayer, and bread breaking. Now, bear in mind, we have the Bible that we can read. We have hundreds of translations of the Bible that we can have on our phones and on our devices. They didn't have that. Scripture at the time was on big scrolls that only the priests had access to, and the New Testament wasn't written yet. So they devoted themselves to what the apostles taught. They leaned in. They listened. They didn't have comfortable buildings like this to come to and gather. They gathered in homes or in the temple courts, and they were devoted. They recognized that the church was not the building, but the church is the people. And they had community with each other, and we have community as well. Like, if you take some time and you stick around after service, or you come to a class, or you serve in an area, you start to realize we can have community as well, just like they did. And they were amazed at the things that God could do in small and large gatherings. And guess what? The same God that they prayed to is the same God that we pray to. The same God that answered prayers for them is the same God who hears our prayers and can answer our prayers. We pray to the same God that the early church did. And they also recognize something that is universal, that food is a powerful draw. Like, if you can feed some people, you can draw a crowd. And when new lives begin to find and follow Jesus and walk with great devotion, amazing things can happen, especially if you throw some food in the mix. But it prompts a question. What are you devoted to? Like, seriously, think about it. What am I devoted to? Some of you know that in our region, Helen DeVos passed away this week. She was a great philanthropist in this area and around the world, and she was known for her philanthropy. And I love this quote from Grand Rapids Press this week. It says, a generous philanthropist, DeVos was particularly devoted to causes involving children and music. People knew her by what she was devoted to, but her family released a statement as well. They said, while we grieve her passing, we rejoice in her new life in heaven and are grateful for the countless ways she blessed our lives. We're comforted in knowing that she was welcomed home into the loving arms of Jesus. We will never forget her unfailing love, strength, and there's the D word again, devotion, that were truly the heart of our family. She was known by what she was devoted to. What are you devoted to, KCC? What is it that you are sold out to? I sometimes wonder what will be written about Christians 500 years from now. I hope that this is not what is written about Christians. They devoted themselves to Facebook, Instagram, and Snapchat, Netflix and chilling, and to political debate and the pursuit of money, security, comfort, status, and fame. What do you think Christians will read about the Christians in 2017, 500 years from now? If you say, I don't care, I challenge you to think about legacy issues and what you're devoted to. And if that prompts you to do something different in your life, I challenge you to just study the early church and look at what happened when people found and they followed and they demonstrated great devotion. Because look at what comes next. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. I'm telling you, there were stories that started to be told from this community. Awe and wonder was created surrounding the stories of God's movement, God's favor in this community. Friends, when God moves powerfully and the stories get told about it, there's a ripple effect that happens. So part of the challenge is, are you telling the stories of God's wonderful things from your own life? Are you sharing that or just keeping it to yourself? Because stories are powerful. I'm going to tell you a story in just a second that will be memorable and powerful. I know it will, but it's not because of the people involved. It's because of what the Holy Spirit has done. I mentioned briefly a couple weeks ago that when I got back from India, or while I was in India at our Nagpur campus, I met a young woman who is on the run. She came to a Wednesday evening prayer gathering at the Nagpur campus, known as the Real Sisters Prayer Fellowship. They've used the same name, Real Sisters, that we use here in the U.S. And I got a chance to be there in this gathering of about 10 women. And this young woman came in, and she's on the run. And I'm not going to tell you what profession she was in, but she had some coworkers who were Christians. And they began to talk to her about Jesus. They began to live contagiously. And at one point, she had a pain, and one of them offered to pray for healing for her. And she actually experienced healing. And at that moment, she decided to follow Jesus. She went home. She told her family. She was raised in a well-to-do Hindu family. She told them her decision to follow Jesus. And immediately, persecution began. I don't want to detail all of what happened over the next 19 days, but eventually she escaped, and she was able to connect with a pastor that got her on a train out of her state. And after she escaped, her family circulated pictures on social media saying that if they find her, they will kill her. I asked her through an interpreter, did you know that all of this was likely to happen when you decided to follow Jesus and tell your family? She said, I had a pretty good idea. She can't go back to her profession. She's studying theology. She's hoping to marry one of those Christians she actually fell in love with, one of those coworkers of hers, and she's praying for her family to come to faith in Jesus. Now, I know most of us cannot relate to that kind of persecution for our faith. But if she knew all those things would happen, and she still wanted to live contagiously and follow Jesus, and if we don't have to worry about most of that stuff happening or any of it happening, then what's our excuse? We serve a God that's still doing awesome and wonderful and amazing things in our midst. But do we talk about it? If you say, well, I don't see God doing amazing things, I'm going to challenge you. Do you trust God? Are you praying for God? Jesus is the one that says, ask, seek, and knock. He says, you have not because you ask not. Like, are we praying big enough and dreaming bold enough because we serve a God who is awesome enough to do more than we could ever ask or imagine or think? The early church was in awe of this God. And all the believers, it says in verse 44, were together and had everything in common. People banded together, and they shared resources, recognizing that the things that we have in this life are temporary. I was out yesterday at the City of Kentwood's Fall Festival. It's kind of like this trunk or treat deal they did at the Public Works Building. And I had a lot of fun interacting with kids and families. And as people were going through the line, getting candy from different stations, this one guy had a costume on. He looked at me, he said, do you remember me? And I said, not really. He said, you know, I came by one day with my cousin to borrow your chainsaw. And I was like, oh yeah, I remember that. And I remember that day because I saw a post on social media that somebody needed a chainsaw. I got a chainsaw sitting in my garage that I use about once every 7 years. It just sits there, but it starts right up every time. And no, I don't put fuel stabilizer in it or anything. It's probably thinking, take better care of me. But even though I only use that chainsaw about once every 7 years, you know, when that Facebook post came through initially, I'm like, I don't know if I should let them use my chainsaw. What if they don't treat it right? What if it gets messed up? You ever had that happen? Where you want to be selfish with your stuff and then you start to realize, wait a second, I can be a blessing to someone. And so that day I was able to be a blessing, and it came back in better condition than the way I lent it out. And it was just one of those things that when I'm wrestling with being selfish or being selfless, I'm reminded of this text that in the early church, the seeds of movement, as people lived contagiously, were that new people were finding and following Jesus. They were greatly devoted to the things of the church. They saw God do awesome and wonderful things, and they shared their stuff, their resources. Is God calling you to share something? Maybe you got asked this week by somebody to borrow something. You're like, no, 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 no. Tired of loaning out stuff only to have it come back messed up. Meditate on this text. They recognized it was temporary. And it tells us in verse 45, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. They exercised generous compassion. I've given you a heads up that in a couple weeks we're going to receive an additional offering to alleviate the refugee suffering that's going on in parts of the world. And some of you might have already thought, shoot, I don't have any extra money to give. You better be lucky you're getting any offering from me right now. Well, maybe God's calling you to sell something. I mean, I don't know about you, but I got stuff that I'm like, well, I don't have time to put that on Craigslist or eBay or Facebook Marketplace or Let Go or whatever the hundreds of apps are out there to sell stuff. But what if God is calling you to take something that you don't use and just try and sell it? You're like, I'd just rather give it away. I don't want to have to deal with people coming to look at it and trying to negotiate and talk me down. And you're like, that's why I don't do garage sales. What if God is calling you to sell something in order to be generous in your compassion? I had a chance this past week to meet a business owner who's been generous with his compassion. I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but there's a company called Saltco in Madison, Wisconsin. You can go to their website and check it out, saltco.com. You can Google Saltco and find out more about the company. It's a pretty cool experience. There's a picture of four guys that are like the founders of this company. And one of the guys in the picture is already a multi-millionaire. He started a business in his 20s that has done well. And it's been a blessing to many people, many employees, many families. And this guy in particular feels called to love on pastors and their families and has done that to pastors around the country at his home in Wisconsin and he and his wife's second home in Arizona. They've been a blessing. They actually are in the fitness club business. They have premier fitness clubs in Madison, Wisconsin. And the guy who built their last or one of their most pristine fitness clubs was in commercial construction. And this multimillionaire, successful businessman, saw this builder a year ago and could tell something wasn't right. Through conversation and probing, he began to realize that this builder who had built this magnificent club and who had moved on to other deals now, he could tell that this guy was about ready to take his own life. He was caught up in a deal where he was building some properties and he wasn't being paid. And if you've ever been in commercial construction, you know that if you start getting slow paid or no paid, there's a lot of people depending on you. And if you can't pay them, it can be depressing. It feels like all this pressure is on you. And this builder was ready to just end it all. He felt like the world would be better if he just checked out of here. This well-resourced businessman said to him, I want to walk alongside you and help you. And he began to disciple him, and he began to assist him with legal resources and eventually got him out of that deal where the pressure was alleviated, but he could tell you're probably going to still lose your business. He said, before you rush back into anything, I just want you to take some time to rest. I'm going to pay your salary, the equivalent of your salary, just for you to rest. This is the point in the story where some of you are thinking, I need a rest. Like, can I get that guy's phone number? Somebody pay my salary just to rest for 2 months? He did this for this guy. And about 2 months in, he said, why don't you come out to Arizona and play some golf with me? He invited him out to Arizona. They were approaching the golf course. They saw a truck that was delivering salt, bags of salt for a water softener system. Most of us in Michigan don't have water softeners. Some of you do. Some of you live off well water. You know what it's like to have a tank that you have to fill up with salt periodically, and you go to Costco and you get bags of 40-pound bags of salt and you lug them out to your car and then you lug them down into your basement and then you fill the tank. And this guy, this builder, watched this salt truck. He said to this multimillionaire, I want to tell you something. I've had an idea for 14 years. What if you could just direct deliver the salt in bulk from the truck through a port on the outside of the house through PVC piping directly into the tank without having to go inside a person's house? No more lugging bags. And this businessman said, that is a brilliant idea. And a year later, after R&D and investment, they have started a company that is revolutionizing the salt delivery business, and they named it Saltco, not for Salt Company, because they recognized that in the Old Testament, so many of the offerings offered up to God were seasoned with salt. It stands for salt covenant. And this is their way of saying, God, this is your business. We give it back to you. It's going to make millions of dollars. I'm not exaggerating. I could tell you more stories. You might say, well, can I get in on like a franchise opportunity? Sure. Go to their website. Call them. It's just getting started. And if you're willing to work hard and get a truck, they've developed a sensor that can sense a grain of salt. It's patent pending. And they can tell through the cloud, through 3G, when your salt tank dips below 50%. And the truck will just come out automatically, hook up two hoses. It can deliver 100 pounds of salt a minute. So in commercial installations with a 500-pound salt tank, 5 minutes, hook up, disconnect, gone. And some of you are thinking, why didn't I think of that? It's not so much about that, and it's not so much about the millions of dollars that they make. Did you catch the first part of the story? A businessman saw a guy hurting who was ready to commit suicide and said, I want to walk alongside you and be generous as I show you compassion. And the flip side of it is that he had this opportunity to invest in this businessman's dream, and now they're all going to be well-resourced, and they're going to continue to love on more pastors and families and churches and just be a blessing to others. I think only God could do something like that. You might say, I don't have millions of dollars to invest in a business. I don't have millions of dollars in income. You have something that God has entrusted to you in order to help alleviate the suffering and meet the needs of others. Look at what happened next. It says, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They stayed deeply connected. All I'll say on that is that this wasn't sporadic. They were consistent. It would be as if I said, look, KCC, I can just tell something special is happening. God is on the move. If I said every day this week, I just want you to gather here at the church and let's just fellowship, we'll have food, we'll spend some time praying, asking the Holy Spirit to move. I already know that we live in a world where most folks will say, Kyle, I'm too busy for all of that church stuff. You're lucky you get me one day a week. And I'm not saying I'm asking you to come every day this week, but what I am telling you is that there was something about community in the early church that they stayed together consistently. Who are you doing life with that consistently? And we're told that as a result of that, they were praising God, verse 47, and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The contagious spread of the gospel was furthered through the body. New lives found and followed Jesus. They were greatly devoted. They were in awe and wonder. They banded together and shared resources. They stayed deeply connected. And we're told that this contagious spread saw that there was a new person added every day, at least one new person, that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I just want to unleash you to be contagious, KCC. I know some of you are still wrestling with the how. How do I disciple someone? How do I make disciples? How do I live contagiously? We want to develop resources to help you do that, but at a minimum, it's finding somebody who's lost and teaching them how to follow in such a way that they want to go find someone else who's lost and teach them how to follow. I want to show you that symbol of the biohazard again and remind you of the four circles: the agent, the host, the source, and the method of transmission. The agent in the case of Christianity is Christ, who made way for the Holy Spirit, who came into the world to experience what you and I experience. And the host is the church that should be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go and take this message of the gospel to the world. And the source is God, who says, look, I am entrusting you to go. And the method of transmission is you and I proclaiming this good news, helping people find and follow. In other words, as we look at our lives, we have to ask ourselves, who are we banding together with to help people find and follow Jesus? If you look at your calendar in the coming days, ask yourself, is there any are there any slots on my calendar where I'm going to help a lost person find Jesus and teach them how to follow Jesus? As I look back over my last week, were there any times where I helped a lost person find Jesus and tried to equip them to follow Jesus? And am I equipping them in such a way that I don't tell them it needs to take 5 years of maturity or 10 years of maturity before they can go reach lost people? They don't have to be a pastor to reach lost people. They don't have to have walked with Christ for 10 years to reach lost people. They just need to say, I surrender, Lord, and I'll follow you wherever I go. Who are you leading in that way, KCC? If we want to be a part of a movement, we've got to be people who are passionate about lost people, finding Jesus and learning how to follow him. And that's what I want to devote my life to. I don't know about you, but that's the kind of church I want to be a part of. Amen? Would you stand if you're able at all our campuses? Because I want to pray over us. Because I just believe that in the nearly 8 years I've been a lead pastor, I've never been clearer about the vision that God has for the church. I don't want to just make churchgoers. I want to make disciples who make disciples who go on to make more disciples. Heavenly Father, would you watch over us, guide us, protect us, show us the way, O Lord, and give us wisdom to know how to reach lost people and teach them how to follow you. Lord, I'm mindful of the fact that there may be some lost people in our midst, and they may not like being called lost, but Lord, that's your word, not my word. You're the one that tells us that we're lost without you. God, I pray that if folks here are lost, they would want to follow you. And Lord, there are some folks here who are found. They've known you for years. And yet, Lord, there's areas of their lives where they still struggle following you. I'm praying, oh God, that as we look at the devotion represented in the early church, that that would be a type of devotion that we want to model today, such that we hold loosely to our stuff and we work to be a generous blessing to others, that we live in such a way that the world can't help but talk about how awesome and wonderful you are. God, would you help us this week to band together with folks who can spur us on in this journey and help us to be world changers as we do it. Would you do it again, Lord, what you've done before? We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.